It's a blessing to be with you this morning. We're thankful for everyone's presence. We have several visitors with us, and we're grateful for that. We're grateful for your interest in spiritual things. We are about to embark on a study of authentic Christianity. We're going to be thinking about, over the next few days, what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I want to, for us, this is going to be a series of studies designed to reach out to those who are not Christians. But this morning I wanted us to reflect on an aspect of authentic Christianity that I think we need to give consideration to. In Hebrews chapter 12, as our good brother read just a moment ago, the Hebrew writer says in verse 7, "If it is for discipline that you endure, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons." And so the Hebrew writer says, if you are an authentic child of God, then you're receiving the discipline of the Lord. That is a mark of the genuineness of your relationship with God. Now, in the context of Hebrews, this discipline that they're receiving is suffering. They're undergoing trials. Some of them have been arrested. Some of them have endured the loss of property as a result of their discipleship to Jesus Christ. And they are chafing under these trials, this suffering, this discipline. They're beginning to question whether or not this is really the way to serve God. And the Hebrew writer has made the case throughout that this is the only real way to serve God, is through Jesus Christ. Jesus is better than the very thing that they are tempted to go back to. And here at the end, he says that they're suffering, far from indicating that they are not legitimate children. It is a mark of their legitimacy. And I want us to think about that this morning. Think about the discipline of the Lord. I want to start out with sort of some foundational concepts that don't move, that are always true, and that should guide our meditation in this vein, and in fact in every vein. And the first thing that we need to appreciate is that God is in control. And that is something that is acknowledged over and over again in Scripture. In Job 1, 21 and 22, Job says, after he has lost everything, or not everything, but lost a great deal at this point, he says, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then we're told by the narrator of Job, the inspired narrator, through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. And so he, in fact, vindicates Job's statement. God gave it to me, God took it away from me. In Amos chapter 3, in verse 6, Amos says, "If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? If a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it?" Now, I want you, there's a parallelism going on here. That is, he is saying two things which are closely related to one another in meaning. And it's important to appreciate the symmetry here. If a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people tremble? The trumpet was to warn of enemies or various other kinds of things. And so the trumpet conveyed a message. that needed to be heeded. And then he says, if a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? The calamity conveys a message that needs to be heeded. Now, we'll talk about what we do with that later in the lesson, but understand the impact of what Amos is saying. Let's not miss his point. In Psalm 44, 8 through 10, it says, in God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever. Yet you have rejected us and brought us to dishonor, and do not go out with our armies. You cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. Now the psalmist is wrestling in this psalm with the fact that when things go bad, that God is still in control. And they don't understand why the Lord is not with them. But they do understand that He is in control. He has a say, and that never wavers for the psalmist. There are statement after statement after statement. Psalm 88, 14 and 15, O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I was afflicted and about to die from my youth on. I suffer your terrors. I am overcome. And he is making that cry because he knows that God is in a position to alleviate his suffering. God is in control. Psalm 43:2, you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Of course, the enemy is inflicting the damage, but God is in a position to do something about it. Why doesn't he do something about it? Well, why does he say that? Because he knows God is in control. Now, we may be uncomfortable with that reality. And we certainly understand that God permits some things to happen and God causes some things to happen, and we're not always able to sort out the distinction there. We don't always know what's permitted and what's caused, much less why. But we do need to appreciate that God is in control. Now, some have tried to mitigate this by going to passages like Ecclesiastes 9:11, where the preacher says, I again saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. And somebody says, well, see, some things just happen by time and chance. Well, from an under-the-sun perspective, it certainly appears that way. Someone's skill and ability is not necessarily a determining factor in the outcome. But we have to remember that this is an under-the-sun perspective, not an over-the-sun perspective. And the Ecclesiastes writer maybe saying that it appears that certain things happen randomly, but he is not in fact saying that there are a subset of events in the universe that are outside of God's control. Because if that is true, if there are some things that are not in God's control, then can we pray about those things? Well, certainly not. They're not in God's control. Well, how do we know what's in God's control and what's not in God's control? And the whole thing comes unraveled very quickly. If God is not in control of those things, who is? Are there some things in the universe that exercise sovereignty beyond the control of God? Is that what's being said? I don't think anyone who claims to be a Christian seriously would assert that. Of course, some argue, well, in the book of Job, it wasn't God that did this, it was the devil who, in fact, brought these things to pass. And so I want to go and look at the book of Job for just a moment. And examine some of these passages. In Job 1, 11 and 12, The devil says, put forth your hand now and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Then the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now, notice Job 2, 5 and 6. The Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life, in verse 6. Again, Satan made the same accusation. Put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And in both cases, Satan is only allowed, the devil is only allowed to do what God allows him to do. Notice Job 42:11. At the end of the book, we're told, then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him before came to him, and they ate bread with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him one piece of money and each a ring of gold. Now, all of that's ascribed to the Lord, because ultimately they understood, and the thing that Job wrestled with throughout the book is the unmoving fact, the one thing that Job and Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar and Elihu and God and the devil all agree on. Everybody in the book agrees on one thing, maybe the only thing they all agree on, and that is that God is in control. The devil can't operate without the permission of the Lord. He can make accusations. He can initiate challenges. But at last, this is not Star Wars, where you've got the Force with a dark side and a light side, where you have two equal and opposing forces. That's dualism. And it's wrong, by the way. God and the devil are not equal. God is eternal and self-existent, and the devil is a creature, subject. The same thing is evident in Paul's thorn in the flesh. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 and 8, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. Now note that it's a messenger of Satan, and yet Paul understands that God is in control. Now he eventually, as Paul received more information about this, he understood that this was part of God's purpose. But Paul knows at last God's in control of this. Now, the second thing we need to appreciate is that God is good. In Exodus 34, 6 and 7, when God reveals himself to Moses and he passes by, he says, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sins, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. And statements like this one, similar to this one, echo throughout Scripture. God is good. But one of the things we have to appreciate is that God is concerned with ultimate good, not immediate material good. Problem that inevitably occurs when people wrestle with the problem of evil and a good God is that man comes up with his own standard of good. and then tries to subject God to that standard. Here's my standard of good. Now I'm going to see if God measures up. You see immediately the flaw in that thinking. When Scripture says in places like 1 John that God is good and elsewhere, it's about the ultimate goodness of God. God is love, any of those kinds of statements. We're not to understand that God has attained to some standard that might be imposed upon Him. God is the standard. God is definitive of what good is. He is perfect in His mercy. He is perfect in His love. He is perfect in His holiness. He defines what is good. He doesn't attain to what is good. Good, as it is properly conceived, attains to what is God. Not the other way around. Not the other way around. In Romans chapter 8, 28 and 29, there's a profound statement made by Paul. He says, "We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose." Now, a lot of times this verse is quoted in such a way as to say something that sounds like the tagline for a Disney movie. And this verse is teaching that everything's going to turn out okay. Everything's going to be all right. And we don't know why it's so difficult now, but it's going to be okay. And we're going to live happily ever after. That's not what this passage is saying. That is not what this passage is saying. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. Now, the good in the passage is not sunshine and butterflies and rose petals. The good in this passage is God's purpose. That's the good. That is the standard of good. And what is God's purpose? Well, those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. Whatever circumstance might best work to bring about people being conformed to the image of His Son, that's what's good. Now, if we would reflect just a moment on the earthly life of Jesus Christ, we would understand very quickly that that's probably not going to be all sunshine and rose petals and butterflies. Because that was certainly not Jesus' experience. And if the whole goal is to conform us to His image, that will probably not be our experience either. But God is working for the good. And we do that all the time. As parents, we visit all kinds of evil on our children for their good. We make them bathe. We make them brush their teeth. And if you talk to children, you will find out these things are evil. We make them eat broccoli. That even might really be evil. Now, broccoli's fine. But we do all kinds of things. We make them practice the violin or the piano or do their homework. All kinds. We visit all kinds of horrors on our children for their good. And again, if you listen to our children, you will know that these things are evil and they are horrible. They are crimes against small humanity. And yet, we understand and they come to appreciate that such discipline was done for their good. And so we begin to understand something about the discipline of God. God is always teaching. Even those who are not His, He is always teaching. In Matthew 5, 44 and 45, Jesus says, I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. When people are sinning against God, they are sinning against God in an environment that is maintained by God, with resources that are given by God, and with strength that is sustained by God. That is, the providence, that which God provides, is in the very fabric of everything that they experience, even though they're using that to rail against God. In Acts 14, 16 and 17, Paul says to a group of Gentiles, in the generations gone by, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. That is the sin. And yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. You know, it wasn't just harvest day among the Lord's people. The Philistines had fruitful seasons. And the Assyrians had fruitful seasons, and the Babylonians, and the Edomites, and the Ammonites, and the Moabites, and the Canaanites, and all the other ites. They all had their fruitful seasons. They all enjoyed the goodness of God. God was speaking to them of who He is. And so God is always teaching. He is always instructing His creatures. What do we mean when we say discipline? Let's define it, okay? This is from Thayer, if that matters at all to you. The whole training and education of children, which relates to the cultivation of mind and morals and employs for this purpose now commands and admonitions, now reproof and punishment. It also includes the training and care of the body. Or, whatever in adults also cultivates the soul, especially by correcting mistakes and curbing passions. And so discipline is not punishment. It is false to equate discipline with punishment. Not the same thing. Paul talks about fathers in Ephesians 6:4. He tells them to bring their children up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. It speaks to training and the whole scope of that kind of training. 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training, and that's our word in the original language, discipline, training in righteousness. And it's the same term is used four times in Hebrews 12. God does indeed discipline those, that is, He is training those that He loves. And so, how do we know when we're being disciplined by God? How do we work that out? So, there are a couple of things, I think, that make this kind of challenging, because on the one hand, we're notoriously bad at figuring out why things are happening. Okay? Notoriously bad. Job's friends had it terribly wrong when they said Job was being punished. They were wrong. Completely wrong. Job was not being punished. The 12 also missed it in John chapter 9 when they said in John chapter 9 and verse 2, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus says, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. They did not understand why, and they did that. The right answer wasn't even on their list. Paul was given a thorn in the flesh to keep him from exalting himself, in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10, but he only figures that out after God tells him that's the case. He doesn't intuit that. He doesn't, and I'm certainly not accusing Paul of not being spiritually minded. But from Paul's perspective, it looked like the thorn in the flesh was a barrier to him preaching the gospel. He wants it out of the way. I don't think he was being particularly selfish. I don't think he was particularly concerned about his physical welfare. I think he just wanted to preach the gospel and serve God with all his heart. And it looked to him like this was in the way. And he says it needs to go, and God says it needs to stay. It's helping me. And Paul says, well, if it's helping me, then it needs to stay. He doesn't argue with God. He submits absolutely and faithfully. But the fact is, he didn't understand why on his own. But the flip side is, we're continually told to see the value of trials in Scripture. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 11, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, yet those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And in James 1, 2 through 4, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. In 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, what is the solution? Well, the solution is not found in knowing why things happen. That's because we're not very good at that. And that's not what any of these passages are telling us to do. Figure out why this is happening, and then you'll understand how to use it for good. That's not the point of Hebrews 12, 11, or James 1, 2 through 4, or 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. I don't know why the wicked sometimes prosper. If you give me a specific situation and say, why is this wicked man doing so well? I don't know. I know that God is patient, not wishing any to perish. 2 Peter 3, 9, maybe that's part of it, but I don't know why sometimes the wicked prosper. I don't know why children die. I don't know why godly parents of children die. Or a thousand other things like that. I don't know why. I know that God has subjected the creation to futility in hope. Romans 8:20. There's a message in all this that there's something better, and that we need to long for the something better. But in any given situation, you ask me why, and you say, I don't have any idea why it happened. Why did the Tower of Siloam fall on those people? I don't know, but they weren't any worse than anybody else in Jerusalem. I know that because Jesus said so. But I still don't know why that happened. And the Lord chose not to answer that part of the question, which I think maybe is instructive. The why is not the important thing. What is important is not whether or not we can reverse engineer God's control of a specific event or series of events. What is important is how we respond in the face of trials. It's about evoking a response. And I don't need to know why for that to happen. God's trials have the potential to correct me. God's trials have the potential to prevent me from becoming proud and self-reliant. God's trials can show me that He is in control and I'm not. God can use trials to make me better, more faithful, more patient, more loving, more compassionate. God can use trials to make me hate this world and long for heaven. And God can do all that whether or not I understand why a specific thing has come my way or not. I don't have to figure out whether I'm being punished, corrected, or helped. If it teaches me to know God and to rely on Him more fully, then it has served a purpose. Whether it or not it is the purpose is beyond the scope of my knowledge or understanding. And that, I think, is what the Hebrew writer is trying to impress on those Christians. Yes, this is hard. No, you're not being punished. You're being taught. You're being disciplined. There's some correction in that process. But that's not the fundamental purpose. Trials shape us and they make us better. If we respond in faith. And so I think we should be less and less inclined to try and answer the question why. And more inclined to understand that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Acts 14:22. That is a mark of authenticity. And we must understand what the Hebrew writer said again in Hebrews 12, 7 and 8. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. And we all understand that. And I suspect that most of us don't. Run through the neighborhood and ask every kid in the neighborhood if he brushed his teeth and said his prayers before he went to bed. But we do that with our children. We probably don't insist that they, maybe in our house, but we probably don't insist every moment of every day they say please and thank you, sir and ma'am. But we do that with our children. Because they're ours. And we put them in positions where we know they're going to struggle. And sometimes, while they're in that position, we refuse to help them. Because we know that the struggle has more to teach than the help ever could. And we do it for their good. And God does it for our good. So the whys of the here and now, I don't know. What God ultimately wants, that we can be sure of. He wants a people for His own possession, conformed to the image of His Son, a people to be His through all eternity. And there's no greater good than that. In whatever suffering, whatever difficulty, and I don't mean to minimize any suffering or difficulty that you may be going through, but whatever suffering or difficulty this life may entail, it pales in comparison with the glory to come. And God wants that glory for all of us. And so I hope this will be a source of encouragement to you. If you're not a Christian, if you're not one of God's children, then He wants that to change. He wants you to be a legitimate son, a legitimate daughter. There's only one way to do that. That's to come to Him through Jesus Christ. Believing in Jesus, repenting of your sins, turning away from the things that have alienated you from God and from your fellow man. Confess Jesus as Lord and be baptized. Have your sins washed away and begin a new life as a child of God. If we can help you to obey the gospel this morning, or you're struggling under the trials and difficulties that you're facing and you need the encouragement and prayers of the brethren, come now as we stand and as we sing.